Tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 15, and essentially, again, a Psalm of David. The NAS says that it's a description of a citizen of Zion, that heavenly city. The title of our time together tonight, and I didn't give you a handout. I didn't want to kill a bunch of trees, so not that we can't afford it. We can afford handouts, but I'm going to let you kind of stay with me. The title of our time together is The Practice and Position of Them That Dwell in God's Presence. So the practice and position of them that dwell in God's presence. And what I want you to see tonight, that as we think about our practice, we're talking about how we walk in this world. We're called and told in the New Testament that we're to walk the walk of the wise, right? We think about what it is to walk. Psalm 1 says that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So he must walk in the counsel of the righteous. There's a idiom of speech that compares, again, our spiritual maturity and discipleship and obedience and life in the body of Christ and life in everyday pursuits as a walk. And so as we think about the practice and position, the practice is the idea of walking daily in the Lord. And the position is the reality that although we've not been glorified, as we talked about this morning, and we're still in bodies that are still struggling with the flesh and still living in a fallen world, we are still today the church militant, in that we are warring. We're warring against our members, and we're warring against the world and the devil as well. And so while we are warring with sin inwardly and outwardly, there is a reality that we are still in Christ. And so our title, just want to go ahead and unpack that. The practice is, you know, our daily walk is as believers seeking to be holy, therefore, for he is holy. And yet at the same time, we are in Christ. And according to that position, we are righteous. So I want you to understand that this idea of practice and position is not an idea of mutual exclusivity. That is, one doesn't depart from the other. As a matter of fact, the reality is that one is dependent upon the other. The fact is that if you are in Christ, that alone enables you to walk and practice a life that honors him. And at the same time, if you are not practicing a life that honors him, you've got every reason to question, am I in Christ? And we'll think about that more in a moment. But again, not only is it not a mutual exclusive idea, position and practice, but one necessitates the other in both directions. That is, to walk in godliness, you must be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you will seek to walk in godliness. So those are, again, two things that one necessitates the other. So let's just read the text and let's unpack some ideas that I think the text puts before us. Five thoughts from the text that we'll see together, and we'll talk about them when we get to them. But in Psalm 15, there's a question raised by the psalmist, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? And the answer begins in verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, he does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he who does these things will never be shaken. And this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. So, Father, we again ask this evening, as we come to the close of the day, Lord, how sweet it is that we can gather together tonight at the close of this Lord's day and reflect on your faithfulness, reflect on the fact that by your doing, we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, Lord, you are working sanctification through us that we may look like him, because we desire to look like him. And so thank you, God, and we bless you and ask this, Jesus, in your great and mighty name. Amen. So, obviously, two major headings, as the title anticipates, and that is we want to see the practice of them that dwell in God's presence. So let's talk about our practice. What should our practice look like? What should, as the title according to the NASB, citizen of Zion, what should describe us? And better yet, who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on thy holy hill? That's a big question. The answer begins in what we could see is the practice of the citizens of heaven positively affirm. Let's see their practice positively affirm. Look there again in verse 2. So here's some positive characteristics of what it looks like to be in Christ. What it looks like to belong to Christ. What it looks like to walk, abide, sojourn, as one translation translates the word abide, who may sojourn in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill. The positive affirmation is, number one, characterized by an integrity. He who walks with integrity. As we think about, again, what it is to walk, we've kind of talked about it in introduction already, but there is just a general characterization of a man or a woman who walks in integrity. Now that is, they, as we'll see in a moment, they speak truth. They are careful how they treat others. There is a sense of respect for God's word, i.e. his law. And so positively characterized, citizens of heaven, those who abide in his tent, those who dwell in his presence are characterized by truth and honesty and joy. But they're also, keep in mind, positively characterized by a work of righteousness. Now, we think about righteousness and work, we rarely think of those things coming together outside of the person work of Christ. And again, we're going to talk about that more as we come to the end of our time together. But when we think about ourselves, when we think about our righteousness, we're always reminded that our righteousness is always associated with faith. Is that right? Our righteousness is always associated with faith. That is, when we think about Abraham, again, Abraham's faith was accounted or credited to him as what? Righteousness. Faith. As we think about, again, the practice positively affirmed of those who dwell in God's presence, number one, they're characterized by integrity, but number two, they work righteousness, or better yet, we could say they are intentional in their faith. That is, their faith pushes them to pursue the very will and work of God. You know, we think about, Matt's been preaching through Matthew, and particularly through the Sermon on the Mount. We think about what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." There is a kingdom-minded man is a man who is intentional in his pursuit of the works of righteousness. He's intentional in his pursuit. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom mentality about him. There is a worldview that dominates him And that worldview is, number one, I am here for God's glory. David, understanding, again, the frailty of humanity. David, understanding, again, the temporality of life. He says, Lord, teach me to number my days. The reality is the intentional man practicing in affirmation, kingdom life, he's intentional with his time. He's intentional with his resource. He's intentional with his talents. And that is he's got a kingdom mentality, a kingdom mindset. He knows he's a citizen of Zion. He works righteousness. He's intentional about kingdom realities. So again, this the third characteristic of this man who dwells in God's presence is he is positively affirmed by his practice. He's characterized by integrity. He's intentional in his faith. And he's also saturated with truth. Look there again. And he speaks the truth. But he speaks the truth in a unique way, and that is he speaks the truth in his heart. It's almost like Jesus says that out of the mouth, you know, come forth truth and lies, but out of the heart flow the intentions, right? And so this evening, as we think about this man, this citizen of Zion, this characteristic of them and practice of them that dwell in God's presence, they walk in integrity, they work righteousness, intentional in their faith, and they are saturated with truth. What does it mean to be saturated with truth? Number one, he knows it. He knows God's word. I mean, isn't that not what a new covenant believer is characterized by prophetically in the Old Testament? What does Jeremiah 31:31 say in regard to new covenant members, kingdom members? He said he's going to write his word where? On our heart. He knows the truth. He speaks the truth from his heart. He knows it. He not only knows it, but he loves it. You know, we think about in the Psalms where the scripture says that his word, God's word, is sweeter than what? It's sweeter than the honeycomb, is it not? It's sweeter than the honeycomb. It tastes good. You know, I don't say this often enough to myself, and I don't say it often enough to us corporately, and that is, God's word is not only true, but God's word is also good. There is blessing. There is transformative blessing in God's word. So again, the practice of them that dwell in God's presence, their practice is positively affirmed in that they are characterized by their walk of integrity. They're intentional in their faith and works of righteousness, and they're saturated with truth. He knows it. He loves it. And like a saturated sponge, saturated with water, if you bump into that man, keeping with the metaphor, you're going to get wet with truth, right? You bump into that guy and you're going to, and I guarantee you, you get around him long and he's going to be talking about something related to the glory of God according to the revelation of God. He's saturated. He knows God's word. He loves God's word. It's not just lip service. I mean, lying lips can still speak truth, but this is from his heart. That is, he is saturated with it. You might say he's full of it. In a good way, he's full of it. And you're not going to bump into him that you're not going to get wet with truth, because he's like a sponge saturated to its core, all the way to his very heart. But the practice of them that dwell in God's presence is not just positively affirmed, it's also negatively affirmed. That is, not only is he known for what he does, but he's also known for what he doesn't do. We talked about it already this evening, and that is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer. There will be some things that we're known for, There ought to be some things that we're known for not doing as well. He won't do that. You can ask him, you can try, but I promise you he's not going to do that. And in the same token, I guarantee you he's going to be doing this. There ought to be some things that we're known for. There ought to be some things that we're known for not doing. This negative affirmation of the man that dwells in God's presence is found in the next verse, verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue. He does not slander. Some translations say backbite. How many of you got a translation that say he does not backbite? He does not backbite. Just a picture of what it is to backbite. What is backbiting? I mean, the very picture of itself is somebody to talk behind your back in some ways, right? Don't you love those people? They'll lick you up to your face, and man, next thing you know, they're tearing you down behind your back. Here's a pretty good rule of thumb. A man that'll run somebody else down in front of you, he'll run you down behind you. Is that fair? It's just part of his nature. That's just what he does. And so tonight, as we think about the practice of them that dwell in God's presence, known affirmatively by what they do, and known negatively by what they refuse to do, they refuse to backbite. I tell you what, most men that are characterized, men and women, godly people who are characterized by truth, man, if they've got a burden, if they've got a burden for you, if they've got a burden out of love for you, they will come to you and look you in your face and say, "Hey, brother, man, can we talk? Can we talk? Man, don't you, even if you maybe disagree with the guy, even if you're in a position spiritually where you're angry and he's right, but you don't want to talk about it, and maybe you don't like the conversation, maybe that's made you have to walk away and say, man, he's a man of integrity, a man of courage. He's also a man of kindness. He hasn't talked to anybody else about this. He's come to me. He came to me not because he was felt disenfranchised or one-upped. He came to me because he loves me. It's hard. It's hard to be angry at that guy. I mean, people figure out ways to do it. Don't misunderstand me. But it's hard to be. The proverb says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Man, I tell you what, that's a convicting word. That's a convicting word for all of us. Now, I get it. Jesus, at the same time, you know, talked about, you know, they hated me. How much more are they going to hate you? I mean, there's some wisdom and balance and discernment we have to have in that way. But a lot of times we're hated not because we've lovingly stood on truth. We're just hated because we're obnoxious people. We're arrogant, we're fleshly, we think we're smarter than other people, we condemn, we get caught up in the same junk that the world gets caught up in, we're pursuing the same things that the world's caught up in, and people don't take us seriously. And we should be seriously concerned about why they don't take us seriously. They're careful with their tongue. You know, James says the tongue's like a small rudder on a boat, huge boat. You just one little degree of a turn with that rudder, you can send a huge boat off a course. He says it's like a match, a small little match, you know? And that all resonates with me. I'm a pyromaniac at heart. I love to burn stuff. And I'm a burn guy. It started when I was little. I mean, I almost burned our neighbor's house down. That's another story for another time. But anyhow, yeah, I get what, you know, what a little match can do. My neighbor, for, you know, 50 years ago, that's probably six, knows what a little match can do at the hands of a little pyromaniac. Anyhow, but he's careful with his tongue. He recognizes that the tongue can be used for cursing. The tongue can be used for blessing. And go ahead and throw in the garbage that little nursery rhyme that says sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. Words have power. They can build up somebody or they can tear somebody down. This guy's careful with his words. He understands the power of words. He's a man walking in integrity. And if he's got something that concerns him enough because he loves you, he'll square his shoulders up. He'll look you in the eye. He won't try to embarrass you. He won't try to condemn you. He won't try to one-up you. He'll just say, hey, man, can we talk? And you do well to hear him. You do well to sit down and listen to him. This man that practices the presence of God, he refuses backbiting. He also refuses, we could call it image bashing. I know there's a lot of similarities, but there's a little bit of nuance. Verse 3 says, again, not only does he not slander with his tongue, but he nor does evil to his neighbor. As we kind of tease out the nuance of distinction between, again, not slandering with the tongue and nor does evil to his neighbor, you know, he recognizes, you know, kind of like, you know, Jesus telling the parable about the Samaritan, you know, the good Samaritan, and then defining neighborliness, what that looks like, who is my neighbor. He just understands that people are made in the image of God. They are due respect and dignity, and he refuses to do evil to him who bears and that which bears the image of God. And he does that not just out of a sense of respect for those who bear the image of God. Certainly there's a respect, but there's also there's also an incentive, if you will, of fear. You know, when we read in Genesis 9:6, we're reminded that a man that takes the life of another man without warrant, his life is to be forfeited. Why? Because they're made in God's image. That's exactly what God tells Noah and the Noahic covenant, the Noahic contract, if you will. And so again, he refuses to do evil to his neighbor. He refuses to slander with his tongue. He also refuses to take up a reproach against his friend. Here's a picture according to Hebrew scholars, and that is there is a sense of legal reality here, and that is he refuses to be a false witness. He refuses to be a false witness. So again, the practice of them that dwell in God's presence, there's the positive affirmation of what they do. There's the negative affirmation of what they will not do. Thirdly, as we look in the next verse, verse 4, they're also known by what they hate and what they love. So the man that, again, practices the presence of God, he's known by what he hates and what he loves. Look in verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. The fact of the matter is, the practice of them that dwell in God's presence is also characterized by their hate for those who practice reprobation. We think about, again, reprobation, particularly in Romans 1, do we not? Remember who are those that are the reprobate in Romans 1? They've been given over to a reprobate mind. What is the ultimate essence of a reprobate mind? Well, Romans 1:18 says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans goes on to say in chapter 1 that they worship the creature over the creator. Romans 1 continues to say that they not only practice abominable practices, particularly in sexual perversion, but they even affirm that. They affirm You read the last two verses of Romans chapter 1. You go through this long grocery list of lawlessness and rebellion and sexual perversion, men doing things unseemingly with other men and women doing things unseemingly with other women. This is not only these who practice such things, but also those who what? Approve of them. Becomes the definition of a culture given over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that God has stepped back out of the equation. Are you talking about a dangerous thing? It's a dangerous thing that when God gives you over to yourself. You and I have no idea how destructive we are. We say this often, and that is you ought to hate your sin at least as much as your sin hates you. Your sin hates you. The wages of sin is what? The soul that sinneth shall surely what? Die. He who sins becomes a what to sin? A slave. Friend, I'm telling you, sin's ultimate goal, sin's ultimate desire for you is not to partially cripple your marriage, not to partially cripple your relationship with your parents, not to partially cripple you and your morality. Sin's ultimate goal is to absolutely consume you, conquer you, chew you up, spit you out, and rip apart everything that is holy. And so again, the practice of those who dwell in God's presence, they are known by what they hate and what they love. They despise reprobation and even the reprobate. But they honor those who fear the Lord. Think about that for a moment. They honor those who fear the Lord. You know, it's amazing how a church, if we're not careful, can become cliquish. That is, we can kind of divvy up who we like to hang around because of interest other than righteousness. The fact is that we have one unifying reality in our lives, and that is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And with all of our eyes fixed on Him who is the hub, we like spokes come together to make an efficient wheel. We're not divided by interest. We're unified by our love for Christ and His work in redemption in our lives. And so we can come from California, we can come from South Georgia, we can come from the rural hills of Tennessee, and we can come from the suburbs and the urban populations of major cities and come together with one heart and one mind with our eyes fixed on Christ. He honors those who fear the Lord. They're also known by their choice. That is, those that practice the practice of them that dwell in God's presence, their practice is positively affirmed. Their practice is negatively affirmed. They're known by what they hate and what they love. They're known by their choice. What do you mean? Well, look there again in verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, he makes a choice. And here's the choice. You ready? He would much rather compromise his own temporal comfort than to sacrifice the peace of God's presence. We need to hear that again. Let me say that again out loud. Ready? He would much rather compromise his own temporal comfort than to sacrifice the peace of God's presence. Now go back and look in the text and let me prove that to you. He swears to his own hurt and he does not change. See, he would rather, again, experience some type of loss, some type of hurt, than to compromise practicing righteousness in the presence of the Lord. So he's known by his choice. He'd swear to his own hurt rather than compromise his peace for the temporal comforts of this world. We see that even evidenced further in that he is refusing the greed. Number 5, verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest. He refuses the greed of predatory lending. Now, let me just stop and say this for a moment. Let's make sure that we don't get, in the words of Denny Kilmer, tripped off here. And, you know, the Bible does talk about lending money. Now, the nation of Israel were not to lend money to brothers at interest. They could loan money for certainly, but they were not to lend money to brothers at interest. They were certainly not to lend money at interest to the poor. They were to seek to meet their needs free gratis or give them a loan without interest. But one of the things, and man, I hate to admit this, but Together for the Gospel has a really good article on this particular subject as well. One of the things that we see practiced by the early church from even third century onward, and that is the lawful practice of lending. But this seems to be, and the article was actually done by Kevin DeYoung. It's a really good article, and I'd encourage you to read it. But one of the things that that DeYoung makes by way of distinction between what is usury versus what is lawful lending is he said that there's a principle, and he's right, in the scripture where any type of practice of lending at interest that does not have the well-being of the borrower in mind is a predatory practice. For instance, you know what, when the bank gave me money at interest to buy a house, that was for my well-being. I just recently had to sign back up. How about that? My truck almost blew up on me about 3 weeks ago, and I said, I got to do something quick. So anyhow, I'm back on the payment plan. But for my well-being, within my means, they didn't lend me more than I could pay back, but for my well-being, they lent me the money to purchase a vehicle. And so I think DeYoung's onto something when he talks about the practice of the early church and the principles found in the Word of God. And so, again, what is the man of God who practices the presence of God? Again, he would much rather compromise his own temporal comfort than to sacrifice the peace of God's presence. So he swears to his own hurt. He refuses the greed of predatory lending. And he's even, obviously, committed to reject what I would say is a seemingly anonymous bribe. Look at the text. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, most bribes are done under the table, and they're done in secret, and they're done with anonymity. I mean, nobody announces, oh, yeah, I gave him a bribe, and yeah, I'm the one that took the bribe. But the fact of the matter is there's a fleshly pursuit of greed and self-interest involved in giving and taking a bribe. But this guy, again, say for the final time, he would much rather compromise his own temporal comfort than sacrifice the peace of God's presence. And there's a final characteristic of them that practice and dwell in the presence of God. And this is really glorious, and that is they will never be shaken. Look at the text. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, there's a sense where as we walk in the presence of the Lord, there is a peace that God gives us. There is a courage that God gives us. Even when it seems like everybody or everything might be according even to the providence of God against us, there is still a courage, there's still a strength that comes from the abiding presence of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in us. He is our comforter, right? He's the one that comes and strengthens us. So there is a reality now that we're not shaken, you know? It's kind of like we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we talk about those who have died. You know, brethren, I'd not have you ignorant about those who are asleep in Christ. Okay? And he says that, again, Christ is going to come. He's going to descend with a trumpet, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Those who remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, again, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. And then he says at the conclusion of that, what? Comfort one another with these words. Strengthen one another with these words. So there's this reality that we possess, again, the very person of the Holy Spirit who comes along to comfort or strengthen us. And so even now, we will not be shaken. But there's also another day coming. A day that the Bible in Hebrews chapter 12 calls a day of shaking. Let's read the text. Turn there with me, if you will. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And look with me, if you will, in verse 25. See, these that practice these things, they will never be shaken. Hebrews 12 and 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This man who practices the presence of God will not be shaken. He won't be shaken now, and he won't be shaken, as we talked about this morning, in that great, terrible day. When a big shakedown comes, when the big shakedown comes, he will stand. And he will stand in a position of protection. That leads me to the second thought, and it's not nearly as long as the first. We see the practice of them that dwell in God's presence necessitated by the position of them that dwell in God's presence. Now, first of all, I said earlier that the practice and position of those that dwell in God's presence are not mutually exclusive. In fact, one necessitates the other. Backwards and forward, one necessitates the other. So I said that we are positionally in Christ, right? We'll talk about that here in just a moment more, but it's because we are positionally in Christ that we're enabled, again, one necessitates the other. To be positionally in Christ necessitates the ability to practice faithful living for Christ. If you're not in Christ, you can't practice faithful living for Christ. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But because we are positionally in Him, we will practice what it is to be characteristic of being in Him. Matter of fact, we see that particularly in Jesus' fruit of the vine discourse in John 15. He says, "Abide in me and I'll abide in you. For apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
But in Him, through him, by him, we can be characterized by integrity, intentional in our faith, saturated in truth, careful with our tongue, refusing false witness, despising the reprobate, honoring the fearful, swearing against our own hurt, refusing predatory lending, refusing an anonymous bribe in any kind of way that is wrong, or seeks to take advantage of someone made in God's image, or seeks to violate God's law. Only in him are we able to faithfully practice a life that looks like a citizen of Zion, kingdom of heaven. So let's think about that position just in a few verses. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 24. I know I'm getting ahead of us in the Psalter, but I want you to turn to Psalm 24. And while you're turning to Psalm 24, I want you to honestly ask yourself this question, and that is, all the things that we've listed here, that God's Word has listed here in regard to faithfully practicing God's presence, does that define you and I perfectly? Maybe I can ask it a better way. Do you perfectly display all of these characteristics? You don't, do you? I mean, in all honesty, I want to be this guy. Don't you want to be this guy? I mean, I want to be this guy. And some days I see glimmers of hope in you. No, some days I see glimmers of hope in me. But the reality of this guy has only been met in one man. Right? This guy exists, but it's not you. And it's not me. Not perfectly. But this guy exists in the person of Jesus. He was the one without sin, right? He is, I've heard Matt and Jacob Furlow did a great job as well in Psalm 1. He is the blessed man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in God's law, and in it he meditates both day and night. He is the blessed man. He is also the man who can ascend to the holy hill. See, the question is, who can ascend to the holy hill? Who can sojourn and dwell in the tents of the Lord? See, the same question really is asked of Psalm 24. Look at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? But he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You know, the 4th century church father, Augustine of Hippo, in his commentary on Psalm 24, do you know who he says this man is? He says this man is Jesus. Matter of fact, look at verse 7. Tell me what particular event in Jesus' life and ministry does Jesus fulfill as we contemplate verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who was the King of glory that went in? Jesus. And when did he go in? What if I told you at his ascension, those 11 appearances over 40 days when he's gathered there in Acts 1, and he tells them to stay and wait and pray until the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. And he said, and when he comes, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Luke says that he ascended up out of their presence. The angels, you remember, present at the event, said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus who has ascended up out of your presence will in likewise manner come back in the same way, in the physical, glorified presence that he left is how he will come back." Psalm 24, who is the man that can ascend to the holy hill who has clean hands? He's the same guy that the gates of glory lifted up their heads to receive, the victorious, conquering king who defeated death, hell, and the grave, and who is now reigning and ruling and seated at the right hand of him who is on high, making his enemies his footstool. Man. So who is the one who can ultimately abide in the tent and dwell on the holy hill? It's Jesus. But I want you to understand something about our relationship to Jesus. I want you to understand our position in Jesus. And to see that, let's turn to three texts, and I promise you that we're done. So Jesus is the man that can ascend to the holy hill. Jesus is the man who has clean hands and a clean heart. But what is our relationship to him that enables us to practice and walk and dwell in faithful living in the presence of the Lord? Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Look at that text. Actually, back up to verse 4. "But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Do you understand that we, by way of position, are seated now in Christ? We are seated now with Christ. We are able to practice a semblance of righteousness because it flows out from the fact that we are in him. Look at another text in Colossians 2 and verse 12, and then Romans 6 and 4. And as I said, these will be the last text that we read tonight. But in Colossians 2 and 12, I want you to know what has happened to you. This is how you were seated. This is why you are in Christ Jesus. You ready? Colossians 2 and verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." You are seated in Christ. You are positioned in Christ, and you are positioned in him when in the power of your baptism you were buried in your transgression and raised to walk in newness of life. You were placed in Christ. In the waters you were placed in Christ. Romans 6 says that too. Romans 6 and 4, these become the words of the institution of baptism. "Buried in our transgressions and raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore," Romans 6 and 4, "therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." I want you to know something, that Psalm 15 reminds us that we are called to be holy. We can walk in holiness relative to this world by the power of Christ, by the sheer fact that we are in him. And because we are in him, he is in us. And through that union, we're able to walk in a way practically in this world that is defined as righteous, that is defined as holy. But the ultimate criteria of you and I being found righteous is born in the reality that we are in Christ. Our righteousness is his righteousness. And from being positioned in Christ flows a life that honors him, that looks different from this world, that affirms our calling and our election. The New Testament teaches us that, right? Make your calling and your election what? Sure. What does Corinthians remind us? We are to examine ourselves to see that we are what? In the faith. These are not words that cast doubt or discouragement or fear. These are words that bring affirmation. We ought to be able to say, and we can, Lord, I'm not all that I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be either. And all that praise belongs to him. Lord, all that praise belongs to you. And not only am I not all that I ought to be, and not only, praise God, am I not what I used to be, but here is the glorious promise. I am also not what I one day will be. That day of expiation in the full orb of atonement, when he takes away even the very potentiality of sin in us, when he leads it off into the wilderness and then pushes that goat off the cliff. Well, you love the rabbis, right? They just give you a lot of stuff.